frequently talk about how Christians should follow Jesus, should imitate Jesus, and should walk in His steps. And rightly we should. The Bible tells us in various places that we need to be walking in the footsteps of Jesus if we're going to be His followers. Peter said, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." And if it's true that we are going to be His followers and walk in His footsteps, then we will probably do some things like Jesus did. We should imitating Jesus. We should love as He loved. We could do a whole lesson on that. We should accept suffering as He did. We should learn to tolerate some difficulties and some of the trials in our life. We should pray as He prayed. We studied about that the other week. We should resist temptation as He did. And we should teach as He did. Have lessons on learning how to teach like Jesus taught. And we should view the world as He did. Walking in Jesus' footsteps involves certain behavior in every part of our life, in our thinking and in our actions. But what about some of the hard things that Jesus did? What about things like when Jesus preached a sermon that ran everybody off? Should we do things like that? Should we preach strong messages that actually in the end may cause people to leave? Or what about when Jesus went in the temple that day and turned over the tables of the money changers? I want us to look at this side of Jesus. Let's go back. Let's go back to this passage here in John chapter 2. And I want to read this little story for you. And we're going to talk about this for a few minutes this morning and find what kind of applications we can make. Chapter 2 of John, verse 13 through 17. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers sitting at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords, and He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, 'Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business.' And His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for Your house will consume Me.'" So now I think about that for just a minute. What about this side of Jesus? Should we be that zealous like Jesus was that day in the temple? And if we are, how should we follow in His footsteps? I want us to think about that just a little bit this morning. And the first thing that we have to think about is that helps us understand this is that God is holy. Let's look in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 and 6. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 and 6. This is the story of Hannah. A lot of the ladies like to read about Hannah. She's a hero in the Old Testament, brave woman, and she sang a song. And in her song she said, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside You, nor is there any rock like our God." In verse 6 it says, "The Lord kills and He makes alive, and He brings down to Sheol and He raises up." If we're to understand what Jesus did in the temple that day, we need to understand the holiness of God. Look, if you would, in Psalms 99. Psalms 99. A psalmist made some statements about the greatness of God and His holiness. Psalm 99, verse 1, 2, and 3. "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great name, Your great and awesome name, for holy is He." The idea of God's holiness is, first of all, that He is different in terms of He is the Creator, and we are the creation. And that creates a distinctive difference between us and Him. There's another way that God is holy and different than we are, and that is in terms of sin. God is above sin. Look, if you would, in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. When Joshua gathered Israel together to prepare them to live in the land of Canaan, he challenged them to choose to serve God above the idols and the gods of the land. And he made a very strong statement in verse 19. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, and he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. And if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." Here he sort of, this passage sort of illustrates that man has a choice. He has to choose what he's going to do, whether he's going to serve God or not. But he said God is a jealous God, and he is not like us. He will not participate in sin. He is above sin. Well, God also wants... Well, I can't get this to work tonight. God also wanted a people. He is holy. He's different. And he wants a people who are holy as well, just as he is. So let's look at a couple of verses that illustrate that. Look back to Leviticus chapter 11. God sought for a people to be like him, and he chose Israel in the Old Testament. And in verse 45, he gave them some instructions in his law. He said, "For I am the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, and thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." He wanted his people to be like he was. And that never changed. Not from the Old Testament with Israel to the New Testament with Christians. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so the first thing we need to think about, we try to understand how Jesus could go into the temple and turn everything upside down, is because of God's holiness. He is different than us. And he is above sin. And he wants a people who are like him, who are like himself. And that day in the temple, people were not treating God with respect. That really, this serves as the very basis for all of our obedience, is to understand the nature of God and his holiness and then what he expects of us. Now what I would say for us, it says that God would have a house. Look in the Old Testament. Look in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. God would also have a house for himself. He would dwell among people. Exodus chapter 25, in verse 8 and 9. When Moses went on up the mountain and received the commandments of the Lord, he also received a pattern to construct a tabernacle. And it says in verse 8, "Let them," God said, "let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." So God is going to have a place where he would dwell among his people. What a privilege that would be. If you are the nation that God chose, and he would dwell among you, and he would put his house there in your midst. And that's what he wanted. He wanted them to build him a house so that he could live among them. But for him to live among them, there would be a lot of conditions. And look, if you would, in 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. This house at first was just a tent in the wilderness. But when Solomon became the king, years later, he constructed a house for God that was made of more permanent material. And the priest would go into this house to worship God and to present before him the sacrifices. But to do that, they prepared themselves in various ways. They put on certain clothes. They took a bath. They put on oils. They had to offer special sacrifices, even for themselves. And it says here in chapter 9, verse 3, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3, the Lord said to him, Solomon, I've heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now look at verse 6. He says, if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments or my statutes which I set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them, and therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. And so you see that God has a house. He wanted to dwell among his people, but it would be conditional on them keeping his commandments. And that happened for a while, but there was occasions when people did not keep his commandments and show respect to him. And one time there were some boys who went into the tabernacle, the sons of Aaron, to worship him, and they treated him carelessly. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, 2, and 3. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. And so Aaron, therefore, kept silent. And so here are these boys, and they had the role to come in before, into the temple, the sons of Aaron, and to offer these sacrifices before the Lord. But when they went into the temple, they treated him in a way that was disrespectful. It says that they brought strange fire before him. Somebody may say, well, fire is fire. I mean, what difference does it make what kind of fire that you bring before the Lord? But there was instructions in the law, in chapter 16 and verse 12 of Leviticus, that they were to get that fire from a particular altar. And evidently, they chose to bring their fire from another place. And the consequence of that was that God destroyed them. And so we have God in his house, and he is living among his people. But for the people to be able to come before him, they had to behave themselves in a certain way. They had to keep his commandments and his laws. Well, in the New Testament, that same theme is continued. If you look in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God intended to have a house still, even after the one in the Old Testament was destroyed. But he would not build it out of stones. It would not be a tent. It would be people. And he would dwell in his people and live among them, to dwell in their hearts. So if you look in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, let's read verse 19 and 20, where he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body. So here God is going to live not in a house made with stones, but he's going to live within a person, within the individual. And I want you to notice something. If you go back to verse 9 in this chapter, we see that before he's able to live in a person, before he's able to dwell in someone, there has to be a cleansing. There has to be a purification that takes place. He says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In order for God to live with people, they had to be pure. And we can observe in this passage in verse 11 that these people had had some pretty corrupt lives. Churches are built out of the world. And they had some types of vices that we would think were intolerable. But then we may have had some of those things ourselves. But they were washed and then they were sanctified. And the idea of washing is baptism. That's what we find in the New Testament, is the place where God purifies people from their sins today. And then look, if you would, in one other passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. Here he says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and they will be their God, and they shall be my people. And therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So it's in this context, this seeing God dwelling among us, dwelling in his people, that we understand the problem of sin. Sin is like trash, if you would. It's like pollution. It's dirty, and it profanes whatever it is in, the sanctuary. And you think about, would you bring trash into your house? And who here brings trash to their house and dumps it in the middle of the floor? Or would you permit your child to bring trash into your house and just pour it out on the floor? You would say to him, this is our house, and we're going to keep it clean. This is a place that is special, and it is to be treated with respect. And you are disrespecting me if you bring trash into my house and leave it here. And the same is the case when people have trash in their lives. They have sin in their souls, and it corrupts the place where God would dwell. Look, if you would, in John chapter 14. What is necessary for God to abide with us, to dwell with us? John chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, speaking to Judas, but not Iscariot, he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Who is God going to abide with? Who is he going to dwell with and live with? He says, the one who keeps his word, the one who obeys him. And so the basis of our obedience, again, is the holiness of God. If we want him to dwell with us and live in us and abide with us, if we want him to make his house, to use us as a place to dwell, then we are going to have to obey him. So I think the practical question is, do we have this courage? When we look at John chapter 2 and we see Jesus, who came into the house of God, the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he turns over the tables, the money changers, and he drives out the people who are selling and doing business in his Father's house, and we observe this, we say that was radical. You know, that was tremendously upsetting to the people that were there. The question is, do we have the courage of Jesus? Do we have the kind of zeal that he has to expel the sin from our life? Some of us have been recently looking for houses here and looking at various possibilities. And at least some of the houses that we went in, we would say, this is just unfit to live in. How can someone live in a place like this? And we would say, well, if we buy this, we're going to have to gut this house. We know what that means. It means we're going to have to take everything in it, we're going to have to tear it out, we're going to start over from scratch. Because we look at it, we say, it's so polluted, it's so dirty. We cannot live in an environment like this. Jesus, when he went into the house of God, into the temple of God, he cleaned house. He gutted that house. He didn't just take a broom in and sweep it out. He did something that was very radical. Why did he do that? Because this was my Father's house. You're treating it with disrespect. It is a place that is holy because he is holy and different, and you polluted it. And so he was prepared to remove whatever was in that house that was corrupting it in order for God to dwell there. And the question is, are we prepared to do that? Will we remove whatever sin is in our life or whatever attitudes that we have that would be contrary to God's will? Sometimes it's easier to remove the actions, our actions, than it is to remove our attitudes. I can stop doing something, but sometimes I have a hard time to quit thinking in a certain way. But we have to change not only our actions, but our attitudes in order to purify the temple so that God can dwell in us. Do you remember what, again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul made a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, when he said, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." He said, we need to cleanse ourselves. There's a cleansing that takes place at baptism. God says he will cleanse us of our sins. He will wash those sins away. He'll make us pure. But there's a work that we have to do as well. We have to cleanse our lives. We have to cleanse our flesh, the defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness. That idea of perfecting seems like it's a continual action to me. Seems like it's not a one-time thing. It seems like there's a continual evaluating of my life as it relates to the Word of God. There's a continual evaluating of my attitude as it relates to what the Bible says, the way I ought to be thinking. And as the days go by and as the years go by, I should be constantly modifying and changing the nature of my will and the nature of my thinking and the nature of my behavior so that it is closer and closer to what God wants. He says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so we need to be doing that as well. But also I want us to think about the church as a house of God. Let's think about it not in terms just of the individual, but in terms of maybe the congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he wrote to this congregation in Corinth. In the city of Corinth, there were many temples. There were temples all over the place. False gods and people worshiping these various gods. And here in the midst of this city of immorality and idolatry, there was one temple that was supposed to be different. And it was a group of Christians. And he said to them, these Christians had begun to drift back and become worldly again, practice some of the things they had practiced before they were Christians. And he said to them in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are." And so he advised them that they were going to have to be different than the temples in Corinth. They were going to have to be holy. And if they destroyed and corrupted that temple, then God would destroy them. A church needs to be zealous, does it not? Just like Jesus was zealous to maintain purity in our doctrine and in our practice. We should do only what Jesus has authorized us to do in order to keep his church pure and holy. Is God going to dwell? Is he going to abide in a house that is dirty and filthy and polluted? In one where people show no respect for the owner of that house? Would he dwell among us and live among this group if we don't show respect for him? Think about that for just a minute. Why we must maintain purity in a local church. I want us to look at a few passages that illustrate that. Look in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. These two letters, or these two chapters, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, have letters to seven churches. And Jesus corrected those churches for some of the places where they had left his will and had gone back into the world. He says in verse 4 and 5, this is in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." Here's a church that, if we had time to study about it, it was a stellar congregation that fought against false teaching and wickedness. It dealt with men who would bring in false doctrines directly and held up the truth. But they seemed to be more committed to the system than they did to the Lord who gave it. And they had lost their passionate love for Jesus. And he said, if you don't have a love for me, if you've left your first love, he said, I'm going to take away your candlestick. And so here is a house of God who is in danger of losing their relationship with Jesus because they had lost its love for him. Look at another example, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Here's another congregation, one in Pergamum, another church. And here's what he said to them, verse 14 and 15. "I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling, or who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." So here's a church that the Lord was warning that they were tolerating false teaching, and if they did that, that he was going to come and make war against them. Do you see how this house of God had become corrupt? And what about chapter 2 and verse 20? Here's a congregation in the city of Thyatira, and he had a complaint against them. He says, verse 20, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality, and they eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. And behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." So God would not tolerate immorality in a congregation of his. Here's another church the Lord reproved in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, the church in Sardis. This was a church that was dead. It evidently lived on its past glory, all the things it had done in the past. And he said, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And so remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come to you." And so here's a church that the Lord was rejecting because he found them dead in their works. And then there's one other example, chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, the church at Laodicea. And he had a complaint against them. He said, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And he says in verse 19, "Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." And so here's an example of various churches in the first century who had problems. And the Lord called them to change because he would not dwell in a house, in a congregation, where there were these kinds of problems. They had left the Lord in these various aspects. Well, how do you maintain purity? What do you do in a congregation to maintain the kind of purity and holiness that God wants? What should we do in this congregation to maintain the kind of purity that would allow the Lord to dwell among us? Well, the first thing is we can remove purity from our own lives. I need to take care of me. I need to look at myself and find out, how am I impure? Where is my life in conflict with the will of God? And as I purify myself and I purify my attitudes and I change myself, then this congregation is going to be more pure. So I need to start with me and realize that my life and my conduct affects this congregation in the way it's viewed before the Lord. Also, I need to help my brother when he falls into sin. Look, if you would, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul said here, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." When we see a brother who is falling, struggling with some kind of sin, then we need to go and help that person. We need to go and talk to them and say, "We want to study with you. We want to help you out." Because we want to save that person, and also because we have a respect for the holiness and the purity of this congregation, and we want the Lord to be able to dwell among us. And James has a similar statement that he makes in chapter 5. We're going to you can look that one up. I want to continue on a little bit. But there's another thing that we may have to do in order to maintain purity in a local church. Look, if you would, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 3. At times, there are those who will decide they will not continue with God. They're going to return to the world. They've been baptized. They know the will of God. They've learned and they've grown. But then, for whatever reason, they decide that they are going to go back and to walk in the world. And we are to make all the efforts possible to go and rescue that person and to teach them. But sometimes people continue in that same direction. And evidently in this congregation, in this city of Thessalonica, there were some who had left the Lord. And Paul said to them in verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." Here's this idea of walking in the steps. "Because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you." Look down in verse 14. He says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And yet don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So here's a very a difficult, very radical, zealous effort, is it not, to keep the church of the Lord pure. In this case, they were actually called to avoid or to depart, keep away from every brother who led an unruly life. One other passage in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, he said, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 13, those who are outside God will judge, but those who are inside, he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Here's a radical effort, a very radical effort, to purify the church of God. You know, a person is free to live his life how he chooses. The Bible does not teach that a congregation should force members to live in a certain way. We are called by the gospel, by the mercy of God. When we see the Lord sacrificing himself for us, it should draw us to want to follow him. We're to be drawn to follow God by our love for him. And so, but a person is free to choose to live his life how he wants. But a church is not free to let him be counted among them if he chooses to live in contrary or against the will of God. Whenever in a family, maybe as a parent, when you have certain rules and the way that your children are to behave in your family, and if the child decides he's going to go against those rules, you call him in and you say, "Hey, listen, this is... we were noticing you're doing this, and we can't do that here. That will take away from the peace of our family, or the Lord wouldn't be happy if we did that. So you're gonna have to change that, you know." And that child goes away and maybe he does it again, and you call him back in and you say, "Now listen," you talk to him again, you say, "This is, you know, this is the second time, you know, I'm having to talk to you about this." You know, this kind of conduct is not acceptable. I understand that you feel this way, but this is the rules of the house. You have to do this one. What if that child just continues on? He just decides that he is going to battle against you. Well, then the course of action that in the end the parent takes is he may send him to his room and say, you're going to have to go and stay there for a while, because until you can get your behavior, change your behavior, you cannot be among us, because this is the way we're going to behave in the family. And many times that'll work. A child doesn't want to be separated or excluded for a period of time. He wants to be a part of the family. So sometimes he'll correct himself. He'll see that not being able to be with the brethren or the family and participate in normal social things, and he will change his attitude and he'll come back. And then sometime he doesn't. And it even becomes a point as children grow older and maybe become capable of adult decisions and such, that the father has to say, listen, if you're going that direction, if you're going to choose that way against what the Bible says, then we will not go with you in that. And you cannot be in this house, because you will bring that influence and corrupt others who are here, who are trying to do what's right. And you're going to have to go and practice that somewhere else. But that is hard. That's a last resort. And hopefully that person will eventually come back and be a part of that family again with the kind of conduct that can be acceptable to the Lord. But this is about maintaining purity. What happens if, you know, we have to be zealous. We have to be zealous for the Lord. I want you to think about a story with me in the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Numbers. Go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. I want to read this story to you. It's not long. I want you to think about it. This came when the children of Israel had begun to sin and leave the Lord and begin to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. And it said, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, and they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel joined themselves to Baal at Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in their sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, and the man of Israel and the woman through the body, so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. And those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now that is radical. Phinehas, this man, shows himself radically zealous in removing sin from the congregation. Somebody might say, that's too far. That was far beyond what someone should ever do. If you think about it, 24,000 people had already died because no one was zealous for the Lord. No one had regard for what the Lord said. And so 24,000 people had died at the hand of the Lord because of the sin. And this man showed himself zealous for God. And it says in verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. And therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. God praised the zeal of this man. It's hard to imagine. But he said, there's someone who is zealous for me. And there are a lot of other examples in the Old Testament that we could look at. Because of time, we won't do that. I will read this one passage. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18 through 21. That even here there were fathers of rebellious children who took their children to justice because of their zeal for the Lord. Chapter 21, verse 18 through 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and he is a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him to death. And so you shall remove the evil from your midst. And all of Israel will hear of it and they will fear. And so here you had a radical example of a father with a rebellious child, and he took him to justice. And we see in this that the holiness of God and the purity of that congregation was more important even than the life of a son. And that is hard to imagine that happening. Israel, I need to temper that with this, that Israel was a physical nation. And they were given a law by God that served to govern them both in spiritual matters and in civil matters. And so their government would punish people when they disobeyed spiritual laws. Today, the church does not kill people who disobey the spiritual laws of God. He had not arranged a government as such to punish wrongdoers. That is something that's been left in the hands of the civil government. And we don't do those kind of things. But we should have the same zeal as Phinehas, but not show it in the same manner. We need to have a zeal for the Lord and His things. Is that too radical? Is that too harsh? You know, a lot of people would say, that kind of teaching is too harsh. I don't want that. That's beyond what I'm willing to tolerate. And that's very common today. And most congregations today would not follow in the steps of Jesus. They would say, we are not going to practice those things because that is just too harsh and we don't believe that's the way. Well, what's the consequence if we refuse to follow the steps of Jesus when He cleansed the temple? Well, the first thing is that the sinner will continue in his sin and his conscience will become cauterized. He will not be moved to change. He will continue in a way that's going to lead him into a situation that's eternally destructive. The second thing is that we become accomplices in his sin. And we become guilty of corrupting the house of God if we don't care for his house. You remember the passage, people like to cite this passage where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there among them. And they don't read the context of that passage where Jesus said that when the two or three had gathered together in his name to discipline someone who had left him. Instead, it's kind of used as a general passage that just gives approval for any time people get together to worship God, God is going to be there regardless of what they do or how they do it. But that passage is teaching that God will be with us, will be with those people when they discipline someone who has turned against him. But if we do not follow Jesus' steps, we become accomplices in the sin of that person and become guilty of corrupting God's house. And then finally, by our disobedience, we show ourselves unworthy of God and we choose friendship with sinners over the holiness of God. Let's look in one more passage because goes back to the story of when Jesus was cleansing the temple. He did that twice. Did that one at the beginning of his ministry and he did it the second time near the end, the last week of his ministry before he died. And in Matthew 23, Jesus stood looking over Jerusalem, the city of God, and he wept. And he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. And behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so in the same week that Jesus cleansed the temple, he stood looking over the city, and he warned them about the end of this house. He said, I'll be back. And he did come back with the Roman armies, and he punished the house of Israel because they had not been zealous to cleanse themselves and to keep themselves pure. Well, we want to close with this passage. I know this is not an encouraging lesson, but it is important for us to think about how we're going to walk in the steps of Jesus in all different aspects. I love to do lessons on how we need to love like Jesus loved and teach like Jesus taught and pray like Jesus prayed. But we also need to think about how zealous he was for God. This is just unacceptable in many places today. And I hope that this is something that the church here would be zealous in this respect as well. But this is encouraging to think about the privilege that we have for God to dwell among us and live in us if we keep him as holy. He said, we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And therefore, come out from their midst. The idea is come out from the midst of the corruption of this world and the impure things. And be separate. Be different. Be yourselves holy, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Do you want to be one of the sons and daughters of God? What a wonderful privilege. To be welcomed by him and to be able to be with him and in his presence and to benefit from all of his blessings. But in order to do that, we have to cleanse ourselves of the things of this world. And we have to be zealous. And that is not easy to do. And to begin with, we have to be purified by the Lord. We have to be cleansed in the way that he said. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe this morning we would be prepared to be baptized with a serious thing. We cannot be before God if we are guilty of our sin. That he has provided the way through the blood of his Son for us to be baptized, for us to be cleansed, and be pure. And then we live our life perfecting ourselves in holiness, separating ourselves from this world, and trying to be more like him. Would you make this the beginning point of your life with God? Today is your opportunity to get together.